I'll ask you to turn now with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 6. In our church Bibles, page 690. Page 690. This is Isaiah's account of how he was called to be a prophet of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So reads the word of God. Now, as I think most of you know, we've been looking on Sunday evenings at passages from different parts of the Old Testament. We've called this series of studies Getting to Grips with the Bible. And what we've been doing is this. We've been trying to trace out the main theme, the central message of the Old Testament. Let me try to remind you once again of the path that we followed. Right at the beginning of the Bible, you learn that there is something dreadfully, terribly wrong with the world. God created this world perfect, a world of peace and harmony and love. And God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to rule over the world. But Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. They rejected him. They turned against him. They disobeyed him. They didn't want to live under his control and his loving care. They thought that they could find happiness independently of God. They told themselves that they didn't need God. But when Adam and Eve broke away from God, they brought ruin and misery on themselves and on us, because we are all descended from them. Every human being that is born now in this world is born with a wicked and selfish heart. We're born greedy and proud, and we grow up with twisted, damaged personalities. Every part of us is damaged. Even our bodies are full of disease and pain. And in the end, we grow old and we die, and our bodies disintegrate into dust. Life here in this world is full of misery and suffering, and that is God's punishment for man's disobedience against him. And after death, after the death of the body, that misery goes on and on forever. God has sentenced the human race to death, to absolute and eternal ruin. And it's not just human beings who are ruined. When Adam sinned against God, the whole of nature was ruined. The whole of nature was damaged and spoiled. The world in which Adam lived. That's why there are catastrophes, earthquakes. That's why animals fight one another and devour one another. Why they experience pain and death. God has cursed the whole world because of human sin. You remember we used the picture before. You've got a great nobleman who's the ruler over a particular city. And he rebels against the king of that country, his overlord. And so the king sends his army to make war against that rebellious man. Well, is it just that man who suffers? The one man? Well, of course not. The whole city over which he rules is affected. The water supplies to the city are cut off. The city is besieged and blockaded so that people begin to starve. The whole life of the city is disrupted and ruined. Ruin comes on the whole city because of the one man's rebellion. Well, Adam was the ruler of the whole creation. And when Adam rebelled against God, he brought ruin on the whole of the creation which he ruled. God, you remember, says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Now that's there right at the beginning of the Bible. But there's something else right at the beginning as well. When God sentenced the human race to death, when he put that curse on the world, he did something else as well. He promised that one day he would send a savior to rescue human beings from this terrible situation. This savior would himself be a human being. He would be a descendant of Eve. And he would overcome the curse. He would set the world free again. He himself would suffer, but by suffering he would save men and women from the punishment they deserve. He would save the world from the curse. Now, all through Old Testament times, people were looking forward to the coming of that Savior. I don't mean everybody was, but there were always some people in every generation who remembered God's promise and looked forward to the coming of the Savior. God never allowed that promise to be completely forgotten. So in every generation there were people who remembered and believed the promise and looked forward to the coming of the one Savior God had promised. And God chose one nation especially, and made sure that the people from that nation were always being reminded of the promise. God chose the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, and he said that the Savior would come from that one nation. And God did all sorts of things to show the Israelites just how much they needed the Savior, so that they would look forward to his coming. You remember, he gave them the Ten Commandments. It wasn't that he thought they could keep the Ten Commandments. He knew very well that they couldn't. But he wanted them to try, because the more they tried, the more they would realize that they couldn't do it. Once you start trying to be completely truthful, you realize what a liar you are. And once you start trying to be pure-minded, you realize how lustful you are. Once you start saying, I must never covet anything, you begin to realize how greedy you are. God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites not to make them good, but to show them how wicked they really were, and how much they needed someone to save them from their sins. The purpose of giving them the Ten Commandments was to make them look forward to the coming of a Savior. And God did other things too. He set up a huge system of sacrifices. The Israelites had to make thousands upon thousands of sacrifices every year. Whenever a man sinned, or whenever the whole nation sinned, the only way that they could escape punishment was by offering sacrifices, killing an innocent animal, burning its body. The animal had to take the punishment instead of them. You see, again, God was teaching them a lesson. He was showing them that the only way our sins could ever be forgiven was if an innocent person was punished in our place. You see, his plan was that when the Savior came, the Savior would suffer and die for our sins. He would take our punishment. He would die as a sacrifice. So all through the Old Testament, the Israelites were being taught to think in that way. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who'll take our punishment, who'll suffer in our place. Every single sacrifice that was offered in Old Testament times was an object lesson to the Israelites. It was a reminder to them that they needed the Savior who would come and who would himself die as a sacrifice. And then there was something else that God did to prepare the Israelites for the coming of the Savior. He told them that the Savior, when he came, would be a king, a perfect king. And what God did was this. He raised up a whole line of kings over the Israelites to prepare the way. The first of those kings, you remember, was King David. And he was a great king. He suffered terrible things. And he fought to defend the Israelites from their enemies. He rescued them from their great enemy Goliath. He brought them peace and prosperity. You see, the Israelites were being taught, that's what we need. We need a king like David, only much greater than David. We need a king not just to overcome foreign armies. We need a king to rescue us from sin and death. And then after David there came a long line of kings. They were all descended from him. And some of them were good and some of them were bad, but none of them were perfect. And so the Israelites were being taught all that time to look forward and say, no, none of these kings is good enough. We need a perfect king. We need a king who is perfectly good. We need a king who will rescue us once and for all. We need a king who can set the world free from the curse. We need a king who will never die or be defeated. We need a king who will live forever and reign over us forever. That was the reason why God gave all those kings from David onwards, simply to encourage the Israelites to look forward to the one great king who was to come. Do you see, I'm trying to summarize the things we've been looking at over these past weeks. When you read the Old Testament, that's the thing which holds it all together. In all these different ways, God was preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of the Saviour. Now, we ought to say this. Many of them, of course, never learnt the lesson. They had these things. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the sacrifices. They had the line of kings. And they had many other things as well. They had the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and the judges and the prophets. God used 1,000 different means, all to teach them the one great lesson. You need a Saviour. You need a Saviour to save you from your sins. Be ready for the Saviour when he comes. And yet so many of them never took that lesson to heart. Either they didn't really think sin was serious, or they didn't want to admit that they themselves were sinful, or they didn't really believe God's promise. Perhaps the great majority of the Israelites never really took to heart what God was saying to them. But there were always some who did. In every generation there were some who realized how completely wicked they were. They realized the dreadful situation they were in. They longed for deliverance from sin. They longed to see the world saved from the curse. And so they looked forward to the coming of the Saviour. There was always a remnant within Israel who truly understood the problem. They understood the horror of human sin. And they looked forward to God's answer. They looked forward to the coming of the Saviour. They looked forward to the coming of the Saviour who would be the true king, and who would be the true sacrifice, and who would be the true priest, and who would rescue them from the guilt of the broken law. Now tonight, we're looking at one such man. We're looking at the one man who perhaps more clearly than anybody else in Old Testament times understood God's promise of a Saviour. Of all the characters that you read about in the Old Testament, there was no one who understood more plainly what God was planning to do than the prophet Isaiah. And he lived about 200 years after the time of King David. And we've read from Isaiah chapter 6 the story of how he was called to be a prophet. Now notice firstly the time when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. He dates it very carefully in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. That dates it as 742 BC. And we've read the story of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'm quite sure that in the course of the evening at some point my tongue is going to get in a tangle and I'm going to say Uzziah where I mean Isaiah, or Isaiah where I mean Uzziah, but you will forgive me for that and you will disentangle it in your brains, of that I am certain. But we have read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 about the king who was on the throne when Isaiah was growing up. Now, Uzziah was a truly great king. He came to the throne when he was only 16 years old, you remember. And he reigned as king over the Israelites for 52 years. And his reign was a golden age for the Jewish people. We read in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 6 that he went to war against the Philistines. The Philistines were the traditional enemies of Israel, and they were the most ruthless, brutal enemies. Again and again they tried to enslave the Jewish people. You remember Goliath, David's enemy, was a Philistine champion. Well, Uzziah went to war against these Philistines, and he defeated them totally. He smashed their cities. They had these great fortified cities, Gath and Jabneh and Ashdod. And Uzziah the king broke down the walls of those cities. He reduced them so that they could no longer be effective as a military resource for the Philistines. And then he built his own fortresses among the Philistines so that there was a strong Israelite presence right in Philistine territory. God helped him against the Philistines. And not only against the Philistines, there were Arab nations around who again were constantly raiding the land of Judah. And again, Uzziah succeeded in driving back these Arabs. And his empire extended in all directions. The Ammonites brought tribute to King Uzziah. And his fame, we read, spread as far as the border of Egypt. He became very powerful. You must imagine this great empire spreading across the Near East. And the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they all speak with awe of King Uzziah. And wealth begins to flow into the land of Judah. It's been 200 years since there was a king as powerful as Uzziah on the throne. 200 years since Israel was as wealthy and prosperous and secure as it was now. Uzziah, the king, fortifies Jerusalem. He beautifies the city and he builds towers on the walls. And he assists the farmers of the land. He has himself many livestock in the foothills, and he makes sure that there are wells dug and water courses so that the land is made more fertile. The desert begins to bloom like a rose when Uzziah is king over God's people. And he's got people working his fields and vineyards in the hills. Up in the hills of Judah, there are vines growing. It seems that the sun never stops shining and the rains never stop falling to fertilize and irrigate the land in Uzziah's day. And he's got a well-trained army, a powerful army, and good leaders. And he manages to equip the army more efficiently than ever before. He becomes extraordinarily prosperous and powerful. You can imagine Isaiah, can't you? This young lad growing up when Uzziah is on the throne. And you can imagine how he reverences the king, who's been on the throne as long as he can remember. And how great he understands Uzziah the king to be. How he admires him. How glad he is that God has brought such a king as Uzziah to the throne. And that he's given Uzziah such power to achieve these great things. But then something goes wrong. There comes a tragic day when everything goes wrong for King Uzziah and his kingdom. When Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This king is not a priest. He has no right to enter the holy place where God dwells. But you see, Uzziah does not have the sense of God's holiness that he should have. He doesn't realize how holy and pure and glorious God is. And he doesn't realize how sinful he himself is. And so he thinks it's a light matter to walk into God's presence. He isn't filled with trembling at the thought of worshipping a holy God. And so he takes it upon himself to walk into the holy place in the temple and to burn incense before the Lord. I think I'm up to it. I think I'm fit to do it. I think I'm a good man. I think I'm a great king. God isn't going to reject me. God isn't going to reject my worship. He's got no sense of the holiness of God. He's got no sense of the fact that God is infinitely pure and that he cannot abide uncleanness in any form. Uzziah is a sinful man, and his hands are stained and his heart is impure. And yet he comes into the presence of God uncleansed. And God is angry. And God turns against this king to whom he's given such help for half a century. And God strikes him with leprosy. It's a disease that made people unclean. It's a disease that marked people out as unfit for God's presence. Uzziah's heart was unclean. Uzziah's soul was unclean. Uzziah was defiled by pride and selfishness and greed, and so it was fitting that his body should now become unclean. And that's what God does. God strikes him with the curse of leprosy. And the king, whom everybody admired, the king who seemed the glorious symbol of God's people, has become an unclean wretch who has to be locked away in his home, unable even to go out and mix with the people, unable ever again to go into the temple of God. He's an unclean man, a fallen man, in his mind, in his heart, and now in his body. Uzziah shows himself to be unclean and unfit for God's presence. Uzziah spends the rest of his days locked away in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. He thought it was a light thing to go into the temple. He thought he could go casually into the holy place, but now he is excluded forever. He's shut out from God's presence. God will have no dealings with him. And he carries with him the sign of God's wrath and judgment. It was in the year that this king, Uzziah, died, that the young man, Isaiah, saw the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah has seen that this earthly king, with all his greatness, is a failure. He has seen that King Uzziah, whom he admired all those years, is still only a fallen man with a sinful heart. Uzziah may have been the greatest king for many centuries, but he is still a man whose heart and hands are unclean before God. And so Isaiah knows now that no earthly king is sufficient to answer the needs of God's people. Now he is to catch a glimpse of the real king, the king who is worthy, the king of holiness. I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Isaiah has this astonishing vision. And in this vision, he is allowed to glimpse the glory of God. In his vision, Isaiah finds himself in a vast, colossal temple. Not just that earthly building built in Jerusalem. He finds himself in God's true temple, in the heavenly temple. And he finds that he's standing at the foot of a gigantic throne in that temple. And looking up, he can see a figure far, far above him, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, high and exalted. Now, Isaiah doesn't describe the figure that he sees on that throne. Either the figure is utterly indescribable, or maybe he is lifted up so high that Isaiah can't catch more than the tiniest glimpse of him. But Isaiah doesn't even try to describe the figure that sits on that throne. All he can do is to describe the garment that this king is wearing. Every king would wear a royal robe, wouldn't he? And the longer and the fuller the train of the robe, and the more majestic the king would seem. And the greatest king would want to wrap himself round in the most splendid garments. Well, we read here that the train of God's robe filled the temple. The train of God's robe cascades down from that throne, and it fills the whole temple in every direction. Isaiah can't see the face of the one who sits on the throne. All he can see is the outskirts of his robe. But even they are glorious and majestic beyond words. And he sees seraphim, seraphs, flying to and fro. Verse 2, above him, above the one on the throne, were seraphs. The word means burning ones. The king who sits on this colossal throne is surrounded by burning spirits who fly to and fro. They seem to Isaiah like flames, living flames, shooting in all directions around the throne. They're the guardians of God's holiness. They are symbols of God's burning hatred against sin. They are signs of his perfect purity. His messengers, his servants, are flames of fire. And as they fly, as these seraphs fly around him, one of them cries out to the other. They cry out, praising God. Verse 3, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They cry out concerning God's power. They call him the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies. That's what that phrase means. It means that this is the Lord Jehovah, who has at his command all the heavenly armies. And these burning seraphs, they speak again and again of God's perfect holiness. That is the one thing they want to declare about God. He is holy, he is holy, he is holy. It's as if they can't say it often enough. Whatever else you know about God, realize this, Isaiah, he is holy. He is one who hates and hates and hates everything that is fallen and twisted and damaged and perverted and ugly and unclean. He is holy. There is a burning purity about him. He can't help but react against human sin, against human fallenness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. These seraphs, these burning ones, are obsessed with that thought that God is holy. They cry of his power. They speak of his glory. What do they say? The whole earth is full of his glory. His power, his holiness, his glory. In the vision, God is seated in heaven. That's where he's enthroned. But remember, his glory fills the earth. Just as the train of the robe fills the temple, so the glory of God fills the whole earth. The whole earth is full of signs of God's majesty, God's purity, and God's holiness. These burning angels that surround the throne, what a high view of God they have. They have one thing to declare, God himself. How full of power, How full of holiness, how full of glory. No wonder they cover their faces. Do you see in verse 2? They, with two wings, they cover their face. They don't even dare to look upon God himself. These are holy angels. These are angels who have never sinned. These are angels whose own nature is burning fire. But they cannot look upon God. He is too holy for them. They are afraid of him. They tremble before him. With two, they cover their feet. Their feet have been in contact with a fallen world. And therefore they feel themselves to be defiled. They themselves have never sinned, but they've had contact with a fallen creation. And so they cover even their feet. In the presence of the holiness of God, even the pure angels feel defiled and unworthy. Now as these angels fly to and fro, and as they cry out to one another these great words, the sound of their voice, the voices, is utterly terrifying. You see what happens in verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. The doorway where Isaiah is standing, the doorway begins to shake. It's as if an earthquake is beginning to shake the whole place. Even the great gigantic pillars of the door are beginning to tremble as these angels cry out the glory of God. And the temple was filled with smoke. That temple begins to fill up with a cloud of dense, choking smoke. In the Bible, smoke is very often a sign of God's anger and of God's judgment. Do you remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God's judgment, that it says a pillar of cloud went up like the smoke from a furnace? The smoke that fills that temple is a sign that God is angry and that his wrath is about to break out in destructive judgment. Isaiah was aware that he was in deadly danger. He's standing in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And now this God is shaking the whole temple around him. And the smoke of God's anger is beginning to well up in all directions. No wonder Isaiah is terrified. Feels that he is in a situation of terrible peril. And he knows why. Verse 5, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In that moment when Isaiah sees the purity and the holiness of God, in that moment when Isaiah hears the cry of the seraphs, at that moment he sees himself as he really is for the first time. And for the first time he realizes how utterly unclean he himself is, and how utterly unfit to stand in the presence of this holy God. Woe to me, he says, I'm ruined. This God will break out against me. This God is going to destroy me. This God is going to pour out his holy anger upon me. And I deserve it because I'm unclean. I'm filthy compared with his burning purity, compared with his brightness. I'm a lump of corruption and dirt. The particular point at which his conscience is touched is this. He feels that he's a man of unclean lips. He realized in that moment that the way he talked was offensive to God. He's heard the burning ones who speak always the holiness of God. And now he asks, how have I used my lips? And he realizes that the way he's used his lips has been utterly offensive to God. Maybe he's told lies. Maybe he's gossiped. Maybe he's spoken spiteful, cruel words. Now, in the past, those sort of little sins never bothered him. They don't really matter, do they? A white lie here, a sharp word there. Those things don't matter, do they? But now that he's seen God's holiness, now that he's seen God's perfection, he knows that those things matter totally. Those things matter dreadfully. Those sins of speech just seem utterly horrible to him now. He feels dirty. He knows he deserves to be burned up under God's wrath for his sins of speech. And he knows he's not alone. He knows that the whole nation in which he lives is equally guilty. He knows that God has reason to be angry with all of them. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Day after day, as he's walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he's heard what people say. He's heard the seeminess and the half-truths and the jibes and the silly, careless jokes that people tell so casually. And now that he's standing in the presence of the living God, now that he's seen the holiness of God, he realizes how utterly unclean it all is. And all Isaiah can cry is, woe is me, I'm undone, and we are undone. You remember King Uzziah went into that temple in Jerusalem. He had no idea of God's holiness or of his own uncleanness. But now Isaiah the prophet has gone into the true temple in that vision. He's gone into the very presence of God, and now he knows how unclean we are by nature. He knows how unclean our lips are, and he knows the perfect holiness of God, and he is terrified. Make no mistake, when any man or woman has a true experience of God, this will be their reaction. They will discover what Isaiah discovered. You know, there are people who tell us that you can meet with God and it'll be fun. They tell you that you can have experiences of God and it'll just make you feel good. It's a lie. When an unclean man or woman encounters the reality of God, we are left with Isaiah shaking and trembling and broken down and devastated and horrified, saying, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. What hope is there for me? What hope is there for a defiled man in the presence of this infinitely holy God? Isaiah has glimpsed his own uncleanness. He's glimpsed the reality of God's perfect holiness. And now the smoke of God's judgment is rising up against him. And the fire of God's vengeance could strike him down at any moment, and he is terrified. But God is merciful. In that temple stands an altar. We read about that in verse 6. And an altar only has one purpose. It's the place where a sacrifice is offered. And on that altar, in Isaiah's vision, he sees that a sacrifice has been offered. And even as he's standing there, shaking and trembling and overwhelmed by his own guilt and dirtiness, even as Isaiah feels his own lost, helpless state, he sees one of those seraphim flying across to that altar. And that angel picks up from the altar a burning ember. It's just a lump of glowing cinder from the top of the altar. What is it? It's part of the remains of a sacrifice. a sacrifice has been burnt on the altar, and now this blackened bit of cinder is the remnant of that sacrifice. And he flies across the temple, bringing that bit of burnt out sacrifice to Isaiah. And he touches Isaiah's lips, and he declares that Isaiah's sin has been forgiven. He says, your lips have been cleansed. You have been made clean. There was no other way it could happen. The only reason why Isaiah's lips could be cleansed was because some innocent creature had died as a sacrifice, and because its body had been burned up under the fire of God's wrath. And now the benefits of that could be applied to Isaiah. Isaiah could be clean because another innocent substitute had been found to pay for his uncleanness. The most important word, maybe, in all the passages, that word at the end of verse 7, your sin has been atoned for. And when you see that word in Old or New Testament, understand what it means. It means it's been paid for by a substitute. It's been paid for by the sacrifice of another. Isaiah, there in his vision, understands at last that there is one way in which sin can be covered. It must be atoned for. A price must be paid. A sacrifice must die. An innocent creature must be struck down. Its blood must be shed. The fire of God must fall upon. Humid, and then sin can be cleansed. And then, now that Isaiah's lips have been cleansed, now that he's been made fit to stand in the presence of God, now he can speak. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says to him, go and speak. He's able to speak now with renewed lips. Lips that have been cleansed. Lips that are no longer going to speak unclean words. They're going to speak words of truth and holiness. Words that match the character of God himself. That it all springs from the work of the sacrifice. You see, once again, you see the picture, don't you? Only the sacrifice of an innocent substitute can take away sin. Isaiah could never have met the standards of God's holiness. He's unclean by nature. He's unclean by practice. He's unclean in thought and word and deed. He could never have met the standards of God's holiness. He needed a sacrifice. That's what he was taught in this great vision, that all his holiness had to be a holiness given to him by God through the death of the sacrifice. You see, Isaiah was being taught, wasn't he? Once again, this Old Testament believer was being taught the great lessons. He was being taught that no earthly king, no ordinary king, could ever meet the needs of God's people. He had seen a great king, Uzziah, fall through sin. And so now he's looking forward and saying, what we need is a different king, a perfect king. He's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And he's learned that no human ritual can cleanse a soul from sin. He's learned the need of the sacrifice. So when he's praying for the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, he's also going to be praying that God will send the perfect substitute. He's going to be looking forward to the day when the Messiah will lay down his own life as a sacrifice to cleanse the sin of his people. He's going to be looking forward to the day when sin will be atoned for once and for all. He knows that it may be a long way away on the horizon. God warns him in verses 9 onwards that it may be many years before the Saviour finally comes and God's people are rescued from their sin. He warns him that his message is going to be rejected by the Israelites, that they're not going to see and hear. Isaiah has seen. He's seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's heard the voice of the Lord. But he says, I know the Israelites aren't going to. I know that the people to whom I preach are going to harden their hearts, and they're going to close their ears, and they're going to shut their eyes. They're not going to hear. They're not going to see. And as a result, great judgments are going to come, and the cities are going to lie ruined. But I know that beyond that will come the Messiah, will come the Saviour, will come the one King who will reflect the perfect holiness of God. I believe that one day a sacrifice will be made that will deal with the problem of sin once and for all. There were so many people in Isaiah's day who never saw their need of a Saviour, because they didn't see themselves as unclean, and they didn't see God as infinitely holy. That was King Uzziah. He had no sense of his own need. But this man, Isaiah the prophet, has realized two great things. He's realized God's infinite holiness, and he's realized his own horrible uncleanness. And that's what causes him to long for the coming of Christ. That's what teaches him that he needs a Savior. Let me ask you one question tonight. Have you learned those lessons? Have you learned, firstly, to see God as infinitely holy, the uncompromising God, the God who will never tolerate sin for one moment, the God who hates every tiny deviation from perfection? Have you seen God in that way? The God who is surrounded by the burning seraphs, the God who is holy, holy, holy. Have you understood that that's the character of God? And have you been made to feel the uncleanness of your own lips and your own hands? Have you been made to realize that you are dirty before this God? That you've been, and that you live in a dirty, cursed, fallen world? If you've realized those things, then you will say what Isaiah said, I need a Savior. Isaiah had to look forward. He could only say, one day, there'll be a Saviour. You don't have to wait. The Saviour has come. And Jesus has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, once and for all. And we can look at Jesus and we can say, behold the Lamb of God. Look at him now. Believe that this Jesus is able to cleanse your heart, that he's able to take away your sin, that he's able to make you fit for the presence of a perfectly holy God, that he's able to prepare you to live in the presence of God in this world, and then to dwell in God's house forever. God's people will live in God's temple. They will live in the presence of the burning God of whom we've been reading. God's people will dwell with the Holy One, and they will dwell there without fear for all eternity because of Jesus the sin bearer. How we need him. How much we need this Saviour. May God open our hearts and show us how much we owe to our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be driven to him tonight by the knowledge of our own need. We'll close.